All right, and it is so good to see you this morning. I wanted to just give you guys a good report for just a few minutes. I wanted you to know that the Lord has been blessing our church in a great way over the last few weeks. You know that we had our grand opening on September the 13th, and since then, more than 100 people have been gathering at every one of our services. And in fact, last week, 4 people committed their lives to Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Just here in our service? That's what it's all about. So the Lord is blessing. God is doing some amazing things right here at the Edge Church. And I know many of you have been working hard and you've been putting a lot into this. Thank you. Thank you. The Lord is doing great things, and thank you for being a part of that. It's going to be fun. We're just getting started, okay? This is just the beginning right here of what the Lord wants to do right here at the Edge Church. And really, every single week, new people are coming. 7, 8, 9, 10 families a week for the first time are coming. It is fun. It is exciting. This is a great time. And I want to challenge you and encourage you, if you're not doing this already, bring a friend with you. You know, that's what it's all about, man. It's about reaching out to others, sharing what God's doing in our life with other people, bringing them to the Edge. And I want you to be able to experience everything that God has for you right here at the Edge Church. And one of the ways you can do that is by bringing more friends to come and be a part of our worship experience every Sunday morning. So life is good. The Edge Church is good. We're having fun. Hey, let me invite you to grab your worship folder. There's a sermon notes page there I want to encourage you to grab. We've been in this series over the last few weeks called Why Worry? We've been talking about how to deal with stress and anxiety and worry and a whole host of other things. And today we want to camp out in James chapter 1. But before we get there, I want to tell you the story of one of my favorite Old Testament heroes. His name is Joseph. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that Joseph was the favored son of his father Jacob. And for whatever reason, Jacob decided that he loved Joseph more than he did all of his other sons. And the other sons hated his guts. They resented him. In fact, they hated him so much that they decided to go and sell their little brother Joseph into slavery. And then they took his favorite robe, they dipped it in animal blood, and then took it to Jacob the father and said, "Some evil, monstrous beast devoured our brother, and we're really sorry about that, Dad, but Joseph's gone." And for many years, Jacob believed that his son had been eaten alive by some wild animal, according to this tale that the jealous brothers had told. But many, many, many years later, a famine in the land occurred there at the home of Jacob and his sons, and they had to go to Egypt in order to buy food. Egypt was the only place in the biblical world where there was food during this great famine in the book of Genesis, because the Lord had spoken to Joseph as he had worked his way up there in the Egyptian government about storing up food for a famine. But Joseph's life took a whole host of different turns. In fact, he began being the favored son of his father Jacob. Then he was actually sold into slavery, and then his father was told that he had been eaten alive. Then he became a slave in the house of Potiphar, but he did such a good job for this wealthy entrepreneur named Potiphar that he rose up through the ranks and became Potiphar's right-hand man. And listen, when things seemed to be going really good for Joseph, his career was going well, life was going better, he was beginning to kind of get past the betrayal of his family, the wife of Potiphar came and tried to seduce him to have some type of illicit affair with her. And when Joseph said, "No way, I would never do that to my master," then the wife falsely accused him, and Joseph was thrown in prison. So now his life's back in the tank again. It's back to where it was when he was sold into slavery, and he's an inmate. He's in prison. But then out of that prison experience, he gets an opportunity to work in the government there of Egypt because he was able to interpret dreams. And there God blessed him so much that he rose up through the ranks and he became the prime minister of Egypt. He became the Pharaoh's right-hand man. He became very powerful. And it was in that position that God gave him a dream that they needed to save as much grain as possible because this huge famine was coming. Well, sometime later, Joseph's brothers actually show up and they come before him asking for food. And Joseph recognizes them, but they don't know who he is. And Joseph had every opportunity to be bitter and to be angry and to be revengeful. In fact, when the brothers finally put together that this was the brother Joseph, They were scared for their lives. They thought, man, Joseph is going to do to us what we did to him. But notice what he said in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. The Bible says, his brothers then came to him and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. I am in the place of God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for the good to accomplish what is now being done in the saving of many lives. And Joseph replied to his brothers, hey, you don't need to be afraid. What you did do to harm me. There's no mistake about that. However, what you meant for harm, God has worked for the good and for the saving of many lives. See, Joseph was able to deal with the adversity of his life. He was able to not be bitter and revengeful towards his brothers because he was able to reframe what had happened in his own experience. And this morning we want to talk about some powerful principles that I believe have the power and the authority to liberate you today in a wonderful way as we begin to reframe the adversity that we're facing today and even the adversity of our past. Now, reframing simply is this. It's the process of looking at events in our lives from a different perspective. Okay? It's looking at our lives from a different perspective. And unfortunately, most of the time, the vision that we have for the adversity in our lives is kind of like this, you know? And we feel sorry for ourselves, and we're angry, you know, we're mad. And sometimes we're even frustrated with God because we have this viewpoint, this vantage point. And it's a small perspective. And in this perspective, we feel anger. We see a limited perspective. And Joseph could have been tempted to look at the world this way. I'm going to get my brothers back. Look what they did to me. I'm going to settle the score. But you know what? Joseph was able to reframe his own experience. And he said, you know what? What you did to harm me. But God worked it out for the good, for the saving of many lives. He was able to look at his past, and he was able to see God working in and behind the scenes to orchestrate, putting him in the position there of authority in the Egyptian government, to which he could save the grain that would not only save his brothers' lives, but it would also save the lives of many Egyptians as well. And so Joseph was able to do what we call reframing. He began to get God's perspective on his life. He began to look at the adversity that he was facing from a heavenly perspective, a much bigger view, a more panoramic perspective, a different vantage point than just the simple, limited perspective that many would expect. Today, we want to talk about how we can begin to reframe our lives just like Joseph did, how we can begin to see God moving in and behind the scenes in a powerful way when oftentimes all that we see is the hurt and the pain and the worry and the stress. But listen, there is so much more. God has a whole new perspective. So I want to encourage you to grab those notes that you've got and to follow along with where we're going today. I want to share with you how to reframe your life from James chapter 1. Now, the writer of the book of James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And listen, nobody had more adversity in their life than James did. James was an early Christian martyr. He was thrown down from the top of the temple, and when that didn't kill him, they beat him with clubs for his faith. He was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. James was a skeptic. He did not become a follower of Jesus till after the resurrection. Even though he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, he didn't believe that his own brother was the Messiah until after he had rose from the grave. Listen, James went through some major adversity in his life. He was persecuted as an early leader of the church. But James gives us some wisdom today under the inspiration of the Lord in James chapter 1 about how to reframe our lives, how to reframe that adversity, how to reframe that sense of stress and that difficulty that we're facing. And he begins by saying, first of all, that we should expect it. Okay? So if we're going to reframe our lives, we begin by expecting adversity. Okay, now here's what the scripture says in James 1, 2 through 4. Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. And you notice that word, whenever. It doesn't say if, and it doesn't say might, it says when. You ought to underline that word when in verse 2 through 4, because it says, dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. In other words, Every person can expect to have adversity. Okay? And now we like to think in the Christian life, well, you know, man, I went to church last week and I said some prayers and, you know, I haven't really been that bad of a person. So, you know, I mean, life should be easy, right? And that's kind of what we expect. And sometimes we get frustrated and angry when life didn't go exactly like what we've planned and we don't see the ease and the comfort that we so much desire. But actually, the scripture tells us the opposite is true, and that is that we should expect adversity. There's no surprises. So adversity is a fact of life, and I should be ready to engage it. Okay? No one should be surprised when hardship comes. That's part of living in this world and this earth. And we know that God created the world in the beginning as a perfect place. There was no sin, there was no suffering, there was no pain. But sin entered into humanity when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit in the book of Genesis chapter 3. And from that point forward, sin and hardship and adversity entered into humanity from that point forward. And so God never created the world as we know it today. And you know what? In eternity, the Bible tells us that every tear will be wiped away and that there will be no suffering and there will be no more pain. But the reason that we have pain and suffering today in this world is because sin entered into humanity, and God gave Adam and Eve a choice as to whether they would follow the Lord or not, and ultimately they brought sin into the world. And so since then, the Bible tells us we should expect adversity. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's dominated by the evil one and by his forces, and so that's just part of life. It'd be great if it wasn't, but the reality and the truth of the matter is hardship and difficulties is just part of life. It's part of it. But notice the Bible goes on and it gives us more instruction here. And it says here that let it be an opportunity for joy in verse 4. Now, how can we have joy when we have adversity, right? I mean, that seems kind of like the opposite of what we would expect. I mean, you wouldn't expect to have joy in the middle of adversity. Here's the reason why. Here's why the scripture speaks to us about this. The joy is not in the suffering, it's not in the pain, but the joy is in the fact that we're becoming conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We're becoming more mature spiritually. And we're going to get to that a little bit more in just a few minutes. But the joy that we have in adversity comes in and through becoming more Christ-like and becoming more godly, more like the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus said to even expect adversity in John 16:33. I've told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Well, Jesus gives a word of encouragement here. He says, man, just take heart. I've overcome the world. Don't get focused on all the bad stuff. Remember this, I have overcome the world. And then in James chapter 1, verse 2, we notice the scripture says, in the King James Version, my brethren, count it all joy as you fall into diverse temptations. And that word, diverse temptations, is a word in the language of the New Testament that means many colors or multifaceted. You know, it's interesting, the adversity you're facing today is different from the adversity that somebody else is facing. And every single person in here has their own set, their own color, their own shapes, their own sizes, their own types of adversity that they're facing, and nobody's adversity looks the same. I mean, they're multifaceted. They're coming all sizes and all shapes and all colors, and everybody's is different. And they, you know what? We never expect to fall into adversity. I mean, it's kind of like adversity always shows up oftentimes at the least expected moment, doesn't it? I mean, life's going great, and we're thinking, golly, things are so good. And then all of a sudden, boom, we fall into a pit where there's a financial difficulty. We have an unexpected expense. We owe the IRS, or somebody in the family gets sick, and we're out money that we didn't expect. You know, it just comes out of nowhere. And the Bible says we just fall in to these diverse temptations. We think our kids are doing great, and then all of a sudden they get into trouble at school. You know, and we look at that and we think, man, where did that come from? I didn't raise my kids that way. They just, boom, just fell into some type of temptation. And it just came out of nowhere. Or maybe you get blamed at the office for something that you didn't do, you know? Or maybe you even lose your job. And so out of nowhere, you just fall into these various types of temptation. They're unexpected. We don't see them. Well, trials come in many shapes and sizes. Job-related, financial, health, aging issues, parenting difficult children. Everyone's trials are difficult and different. But here's what we know. We can expect adversity. Okay, we can expect it. So if we're going to begin to reframe what we believe about adversity, it begins by understanding, hey, life's going to be challenging. There's going to be times where you're going to be pressed to the limit. There's going to be times where you're going to be tired and exhausted and worn out and even discouraged at times. But listen, the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible doesn't stop there. It goes on, and James says a little bit later here that we can not only expect it, but we should engage it. Now, here's what we're supposed to do. The way we respond to adversity is everything. What we do with the adversity that we're facing in our own lives has everything to do with our ability to reframe our lives. The Bible says we should engage it. Okay? Engage it. I'm going to try and write sideways here. How's that? And I hope you guys at the back can see this. So we begin by expecting it. That's number one. Number two is engage it. Okay? How do we engage adversity? Well, adversity gives me an opportunity to hear from God. You know, you'll never pray as hard as you do when life is hard. You know, we'd like to think that we really pray about things and really seek the Lord when things are going great in our lives, but the truth is, we really don't. The times we really begin to cry out to the Lord and we really get on our knees before Him and we have a real spiritual passion is almost always when we are in the most difficult circumstances we've ever been in before, and we feel that sense of desperation. And notice what James said in verses 5 through 6 in the Phillips translation. He said it this way, "And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem he has, only to ask of God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty. And he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given to him, but he must ask in sincere faith without secret doubts as to whether he really wants God's help or not." And I underline on your outline there the phrase, "he has only to ask of God." That's what prayer is. So we don't need to handle stress by human ingenuity or cleverness. We need to handle it through prayer. I see, whatever you're facing today, the response, man, that God wants you to have, and the ability for you to move from this perspective to this perspective comes in prayer. It really does. Prayer is the ultimate reframing experience. Because listen, when you get in the presence of God, God begins to speak to you, He begins to lead you, He begins to direct you, He begins to open your eyes to things you've never seen before, and you begin to get God's perspective. That's what the Bible means when it says, if anyone lacks in wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Listen, God wants to give you wisdom. God wants to give you insight, if you'll just ask Him. And maybe today one of the greatest things that you could begin to do is just to cry out to God in prayer and just say, God, help me to understand, help me to reframe my past, help me to have a new perspective on my life and what's occurred, God, and where I'm going. Prayer helps us reframe. It moves us from one frame to another. And you know, I said this last week, but I believe this so much, I want to say it again. Prayer is God's divine coping method. It really is. We cope with adversity through a number of other things, you know, through drinking or through drugs or through overspending or eating. There's a thousand things that we do to try and cope with adversity. But listen, God has given us the ultimate coping method, and that is prayer. It really is. That's where the Bible says, man, if you're lacking wisdom, you don't know what to do. You don't know where to go. You don't know what to say. Just begin to ask God. And then it says He wants to give. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. In other words, God's dying to give us wisdom if we would just ask Him. If we would just reach out to Him and say, Lord, God, speak to me. So the way that we begin to engage it is we begin to pray about it. And we begin to ask God to speak to our hearts. And prayer refocuses our attitude. You know, when we begin to get cynical and critical and negative, prayer is that thing that begins to direct us back to the truth and to God's perspective. So we expect it, and then we engage it. We do. And then the Bible says, well, how should we pray? You know, it says in verses 6 through 8, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. In other words, there's this relationship between prayer and between faith. Now, you could say whatever you want to God, but listen, if you don't really believe it's going to make a difference, then that's not going to be a very powerful prayer. The Bible says prayer combined with faith is where the power comes from. So if you just pray, God, please do something or show me this or whatever, but you don't really believe he's going to do anything, do you really think that that prayer is going to be powerful and effective? Of course not. That's not. So let's bring prayer and faith together, and that's what verses 6 through 8 are talking about here. He must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in all his ways. The Bible uses a nautical illustration here. You know, if you could just imagine like a boat that's just adrift in the ocean, and it doesn't have any direction. It just goes wherever the current, you know, leads it. Just wherever the wind blows, wherever the current blows, the boat just goes as well. But it has no direction. The person that prays without faith is the person that's all over the place. The person that has no vision. They have no goal. They have no intention. They're just existing. They're just there. And so that's why prayer and faith begins to bring an anchor into our lives and a direction and a focus. So the next time we fall into adversity, or as we fall into adversity, we need to get on our knees before God and pray in faith, because prayer and faith have to go together. And when they don't, then prayer is pretty meaningless. I wonder what God might do if we really learn to pray and believe at the same time. I think it might just shock us. It might just blow us away what the Lord might do in our life, what he might reveal to us. Many people ask, well, how can I talk to God so he'll listen? You know, pray and believe. Pray and believe. Prayer takes our eyes off the problem and it places it on the Lord. That's what we need. We need God to change our perspective. We've been looking at our circumstances like this. And what we need to do is we need to reframe our lives, man, and through prayer begin to get God's vision for what's going on in our lives. Joseph could have looked back and said, man, I got an evil family and I hate my brothers and feel sorry for me and I'm going to have a pity party and life's so hard. He said, no. He said, God was even using the sin. God was even using the bad stuff that you guys did to me to bring about great purposes, and that was the saving of many lives. We don't always know what God's doing, but we can trust him, and in prayer, God begins to speak to us and encourage us. Now, James was called the half-brother of Jesus, but he had a nickname. And the nickname of James in the church, the New Testament church, was Camel Knees. Now, it doesn't sound like a real flattering name, does it? I mean, Camel Knees, you know? Guys, go home this week and call your wife Camel Knees and see how that... No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. That won't go real well. Camel Knees. Why was James called Camel Knees? Because he was always praying all the time. He was a man that was known for prayer, and so the early church recognized him as a person that was just praying about everything, and so they called him Camel Knees. And that was his nickname in the early church. We could learn from the writings here of James when he said, man, when you fall into adversity, ask God. When you fall into hardship, ask God. And Jesus said it this way in Matthew 17, I tell you the truth, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, and you say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. In other words, prayer and faith working together. Prayer and faith do great things. So maybe we need to get up 10 minutes earlier every morning to pray to get through those circumstances. I'm going to tell you that a lot. I really believe that. The amount of adversity that you're facing should cause you to pray more, to pray longer. And maybe you hardly ever pray. So maybe even praying for 5 minutes a day would be a big step for you. I want to tell you something. I believe God would change your life, man, if you spent 5 minutes a day with him. And others of us, maybe you pray 5 minutes a day, but God's leading you to maybe pray 10 or 15 minutes a day. And in doing so, God's going to allow you to reframe your life. He's going to give you wisdom. He's going to give you power. He's going to give you faith. It's going to be an awesome thing. Listen, you are in the perfect position for God to do something awesome in your life today. You're in the perfect position because when you get desperate for God, then that's when God shows up in the biggest way. See, you may have come in the door this morning just feeling so desperate and so discouraged and I don't know what to do and whatever. Listen, you're in the perfect position because you're in the position to hear from God. So cry out to him, ask him, and let him speak to your heart, and he's going to do some awesome things. Are you guys with me today? All right? All right, so James chapter 1 says, number one, expect it, and then engage it in prayer. But there's also a third thing. The Bible says embrace it, okay? Embrace it. Embrace it, okay? That's the third part of the vision frame. I hope you guys can see that in the back. Adversity gives me the opportunity to produce spiritual endurance, okay? It gives you the opportunity to produce spiritual endurance. Look at verses 2 through 3. The Phillips translation says, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith to produce in you the quality of endurance." How are you going to get stronger in your faith if your faith is not pressed? How are you going to grow spiritually if life is easy and you never have to work at it? It's not going to happen. Several years ago, I was having some major back pain in my life. And I mean, I was miserable. I couldn't even sit in a chair, you know, because I was in so much pain. And Gina and I, this lady in our church, was a personal trainer. And she came and she said, "Hey, I want to work you guys out." And I said, "Man, that would be great." And so we started working out with this lady a couple of times a week. Now, I'm not really proud to tell you that my wife was my workout partner, okay? I know that's not very cool, but, you know, hey, we lived together and we held each other accountable and it worked out okay. So Gina was my workout partner, but I want to tell you something. She began to work us out. We began to exercise our back muscles a lot, you know? And you know what happened? A lot of that back pain started going away. Now, I was sore for a while and I was tired, but listen, the soreness and the lack of energy was just the beginning. What happened was, as I tore the muscle down, it became stronger. Is that right? And every person here that likes to exercise knows exactly what I'm talking about. The only way that you're going to get bigger, the only way you're going to get stronger, the only way that you're going to have more endurance is you have to press your body. You have to work out. In fact, just a few months ago, I started working out again. I love to exercise, and I love sports and athletics, and that's been a huge part of my life. I played four sports in high school, and I ran track in college, and I'm a very competitive person. In fact, I'm competitive about everything. If we're playing cards, I'm competitive. I'm going to beat you, you know? If I'm playing Xbox, I'm going to win. You know, I love to compete. I'm very competitive, and I love sports, and I love athletics. Well, I had not really worked out in like a year. We've been so busy with the new baby that we had and starting the church and all this other stuff, and so exercising kind of got pushed to the back burner for a little bit. But a couple months ago, I said, "Man, I got to get back into the swing of things." So I joined Fitness 19 right up here, right up the road. And I went the very first day and I jumped on the treadmill and I was so excited. You know, I was like, "Man, I'm going to get back in shape." And I'm telling you, man, I was hurting. I mean, it was hard. Even just running a couple of minutes on the treadmill was really difficult. But to make matters worse, I looked over at the person that was next to me. And I had my pace, you know, set on just kind of a moderate light jog. I mean, it was pretty pathetic, but for me, not having run in a year, it was okay. This girl next to me, she was killing it. I mean, she was in a full-blown sprint. And I looked over and I thought, "Oh my goodness, what in the world?" I was like, "There is a girl and she's running twice as fast as I am." I was like, "That's not going to happen." And I looked over again, this girl, she's in shape. She looks like she's probably a marathon runner. She probably runs an hour a day. She's, you know, young, in shape, just totally into it. And she's just killing it on the treadmill. And I'm like, "I'm not going to have this." So I start speeding mine up. And I'm like, dee, 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 dee. And all of a sudden, you know, and so I'm you know, jogging. But then all of a sudden, I'm running really, really, really fast. You know, I'm in a full-blown sprint, man. And inside, I'm dying. I'm thinking, "Oh, my gosh, I'm not even going to make it. This is awful." Well, and then I look over and I think, you know what? She's just been running this pace for like 5 minutes. I mean, you know, she can't do this for much longer. I looked over. She had already been running 25 minutes at this incredible pace. And so I'm just hoping and praying, and I'm thinking, you know what? She's going to get off the treadmill here in just a minute, and then when she gets off, I can slow it back down, and I can kind of finish my workout, and it'll be good, you know? Well, no. I mean, like, 5 minutes goes by, 6 minutes. These are the longest minutes of my life. 7 minutes go by. She's just tearing it up. I mean, she's getting after it. And I'm sitting there staring at her the whole time trying to keep up, you know, on the treadmill because I'm not going to be outdone by this girl that's next to me. And, you know, finally I just had to give up. It was terrible. And I just ended the workout, you know. I just said, I'm not going to do that anymore. So I went on to do something else. And I think she ran for like 25 minutes more. You know, she ran for like an hour on the treadmill. I mean, it was amazing to see the pace that she had. But I couldn't catch up with her. And now it's kind of silly to think that somebody that has not exercised in a year is going to all of a sudden get on the treadmill and set the world on fire, right? It's not going to happen. You know, the same is true in adversity. If we want to be people of great faith, and yet we haven't ever had our faith tested, we haven't had it tried, then how in the world are we going to be able to respond with endurance? I mean, it just doesn't work that way, okay? We start out with a light jog. We're going through adversity. We're praying, you know? And then other things happen, and we are able to pick up the pace, and we get in shape, spiritually speaking, and we're jogging, and we're running, and we're growing spiritually. And then all of a sudden, when cataclysmic, massive things happen that are bad in our lives, we have the faith that helps us to deal and to cope and to reframe our lives in such a way that we can handle those things. But we can't just become spiritual giants overnight. So now when I go to Fitness 19, you know what I do? I look for the little grandmas with the canes, you know, on the treadmill, and I go get right next to them. And then, it just makes me feel like I'm so in shape. I mean, it's really cool. That sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? Well, adversity takes some time. If we're going to become mature in Christ, we've got to exercise. The only way we exercise is to go through adversity. That's how your faith is built. It'd be great to say that we just all of a sudden have all this huge faith just because we went to church, and all of a sudden, woo, you know, like some experience came over us, and we just walk out, and we have these massive spiritual muscles. But you know what? If you want to walk with God, you want to be a person of dynamic faith, you want to be a person that reframes your life, you're going to have to put some time into it. You're going to have to put some energy into it. And that's what the Bible says here when it says, let the testing of your faith produce perseverance. Okay, in other words, maturity. Maturity in the Christian life comes through adversity, not through everything being easy and all laid out for us. Okay, so the Bible says embrace it. And one of the marks of real maturity is the ability to take on trials and not be a complainer and a whiner. You know? It's one of the marks of maturity. I'll never forget the very first message that I ever preached. I was doing a series of, when I was a college student, I was in Amarillo, Texas, and me and a team of other college students went to 9 different churches in Amarillo, Texas for a whole summer, and we would do like services for the church. And so they appointed me to be the preacher team leader of my team, and I was just finished my junior year in college and was real excited about this opportunity because I really believed the Lord was calling me to be a preacher. And so I thought, well, if I want to preach, this is a great opportunity. I'll preach over 50 times in the summer, and this should be a great experience for me. Well, I got to tell you, the very first Sunday I showed up at the church, I was meeting with the pastor, and he said, Ryan, I got to tell you a couple things about our church. Number one, we have a television ministry, and there's live TV cameras that are going to be here broadcasting everything that you say all over the city. Just want to let you know, no pressure, okay? And he said, and you have to preach at least 30 minutes, because if you don't, it'll screw up the airtime that our church has already purchased, because we have a 30-minute time slot, and they're going to film something. They have to have 30 minutes of content, or the whole thing is just going to be a mess. And so I was like, okay, you know, I got my sermon notes, you know, I'm ready to go. It's my very first message, you know, very first time I've ever like really preached, okay? Now, I have led Bible studies before, but it's different when you got like a suit on and a tie and a big pulpit, you know, and choir and all that kind of stuff. So I'm like, okay, I'm going to bring it. You know, I'm ready. Here we go. And the pastor said, now, Ryan, also I want you to know that this is the biggest church that you're going to speak at all the entire summer. Most of the churches are going to be small, like 100 or 200 people, but there's going to be 500 people that are going to be here in the service today. And so, man, I started getting so nervous. I thought, oh, TV cameras and, you know, choirs and stained glass windows and 500 people and, whoa, you know, what am I going to do? So I prepared this sermon, and I'm really not even sure what the point of the sermon was at this point. I don't even remember. But I got up and I preached my guts out the best I could do, and you know what? I sat down after 10 minutes. After 10 minutes, and so there was 20 more minutes of time that had to be filled up. And so the pastor was up, and he was trying to rescue the service because it was such a train wreck. You know, it was so bad. He was up there trying to regurgitate everything that I had said, but actually make sense of it. Now, here's when you know you preached a bad sermon. Number one, when people look at you with a stunned dumbfounded look like, if the people in the crowd look at you like that, you know that something's not connected, okay? So I had lots of those looks. And then the other thing is if people are just all asleep, okay? All of the deacons and the people that were like the leaders of the church, they were all sitting in the front row. They were all comatose, man. They were all out. It was bad. It was really bad. And so after this service, the pastor got up after I got through with my 10-minute sermon that I thought was going to set the world on fire. It was absolutely horrible. It was a train wreck. I wanted to go hide. I did not want to be, you know, broadcast on live television or whatever. And I seriously, guys, I wanted to quit. I thought, this is so bad. There's no way I'm going to go back and do this all summer long. It's going to be terrible. But you know, I went back and reworked some of my messages. I spent some time in prayer. Some of my friends encouraged me. You know what? That night I got up and I preached again, and it was a little bit better. And then I started preaching the whole week, and it got better, and it got better, and it got better. And you know what? By the end of the summer, you know, if you preach a message about 8 or 9 times, it starts to get really good by the end, you know? It really does. And I knew God had called me to this, but I felt like such a failure that I just wanted to quit. But I didn't. You know what? I hung in there, and I kept preaching, and I kept preaching. And even if people were going to sleep, and even if people were looking at me kind of funny, you know, I just kept doing the best that I could. And I got better, and I developed, and then I became a pastor of a church, and then I became a pastor of the Edge Church. And, you know, God's just developed me. But you know what? It's been hard. It's taken time. It's taken effort. The Bible says the testing of your faith produces patience. So I don't know what you're facing today, but I want to encourage you with this. Whatever you are facing, whatever scenarios that you're in, know this, that as you go through adversity, God is developing perseverance and strength in you so that you can persevere and you can be a greater person of faith, okay? So we got to reframe it. Okay, now real quickly, number 4, let's hit this one. The Bible says enjoy it, okay? Enjoy it. So I'm going to expect it, engage it, embrace it, enjoy it. Ryan, how in the world am I going to enjoy it? Look at verse 12. God blesses the people who patiently endure testing, and afterwards they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, what's the scripture speaking about here? It's talking about eternity. The Bible says there are crowns or there are rewards in eternity for faithfulness here on earth. In fact, the Bible says there's crowns in heaven for leading people to faith in Christ. There's crowns in heaven for living a righteous life. There's crowns in heaven for successfully dealing with adversity. There's crowns in heaven for shepherding the flock of God. These things don't get us into heaven, but they are rewards once we get to heaven. And here's the thing, the Bible's speaking about eternity. So listen, know this today. If you're going through great hardship, man, your marriage is hard, your finances are a mess, and you're trying to do the best you can to live by faith, but it's just difficult. Know this, God rewards faithfulness in eternity. And you may not see all the rewards here in this lifetime, and you may not see all the stuff that you want to see, but know this, man. In eternity, God rewards faithfulness. And he speaks of it here in terms of a crown. So the way we reframe our experiences, we reframe by understanding there are spiritual rewards for faithfully enduring adversity rather than I'm bitter because of all the stuff that I've been through. We begin to move from frame to frame. Okay? How we deal with adversity shows how we love the Lord. And every time we suffer, we need to say, man, God is about to bless me. God's about to bless me in a powerful way. I got to tell you, one of the hardest things I've ever been through in my entire life was when I was 18 years old, my parents decided to get a divorce. My parents had been married for 24 years, and it was a really, really nasty, nasty divorce. I actually had to testify against my dad in a court of law. It was very difficult. From that point forward, I really had very, very little contact with my dad. I think we probably talked maybe a couple of handfuls of times in the last 19 years. My dad actually passed away in May, and we, you know, went down to the funeral. That was a very, very hard experience for me. While I was going through great adversity with the loss of my dad and my dad basically abandoning my family, and my mom was trying to get a job, and she was a single mom, and she didn't have a career, and, you know, we were trying to just make ends meet, and I was trying to go to college, and, I mean, there was just major, major turmoil and stress in my family. It was so, so difficult. But you know what? I got to tell you today, that was the beginning of my walk with God. That was when I took my faith from being something I was taught in Sunday school to to being something that was my own that I lived out Monday through Friday. And I want to tell you something. I begin to pray every day. I begin to read the Bible every day. I begin to try and hear from the Lord the best that I could. And God did some amazing things in my life. And in the midst of tremendous suffering and in the greatest moments of pain that I've ever known before, God did a work in my life. And I don't have any doubt that today, that the reason that I'm here today starting churches and I'm reaching out to people to share the good news is because of a work that God began in my life when I was 18 years old, when I didn't know what else to do except to cry out to God. I had no other alternatives. I was at a dead-end road. And in and through that, God has moved me, spiritually speaking, to be more mature and more mature and more mature along the way as I've grown, and has led me to this point today. Was it hard? Was it painful? Absolutely. Devastating. Did God rock my world and open my eyes and take me places that I would have never imagined or seen? Absolutely. And see, the way that he was able to do that, man, is because I was able to move from this frame to this, and I was able to begin to just get just a small perspective of the viewpoint and the vantage point that God had for my life and what he could do in my heart in and through great adversity and suffering. You know what? I know God wants to do the same thing in your life today. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. God, we thank you today. We give you thanks and praise for even the hardships of our lives. God, as strange as that sounds to say that, God, we would thank you for pain and for suffering. God, we do find joy in being more like Jesus. We do find joy in becoming more mature spiritually. So God, I pray today for every person that's disillusioned and every person that's discouraged. I pray that today would be a time, God, when we would reframe our lives and we would see, God, really what you're doing, not just the stuff that holds us back, and that we wouldn't just see the pain and the difficulties, but God, we'd see the joy and we'd see the power and we'd see the beauty of knowing Jesus Christ. God, we know that even in the cross of Jesus, that a small frame would say that Jesus' life had ended, that the crucifixion was about pain and affliction, and that it was about the evil of humanity that nailed Jesus to the cross. But in reality, the perspective that we have, the big view, the big frame, is about not the end of Jesus' life, but about the beginning. It's about the resurrection, not about the crucifixion. It wasn't just about pain and affliction, but it was about the joy that was set before him in which he endured the cross. The cross was not just about the evil of mankind, but it was about the forgiveness and the grace of God. And that's why, Lord, we bow before you today and we invite you into our lives and our hearts to make us more like you. Maybe today you'd like to just invite Jesus Christ to be the leader and the Lord of your life. While no one's moving around and just in the stillness and the quietness of this hour, would you just say, Lord, I reach out to you. I invite you to be the leader and the Lord of my life. God, please forgive me of my own sins, and I'm placing my faith in Jesus Christ and what he did at the resurrection for the forgiveness of all my sins. And now, Lord, help me to walk with you each day. We pray these things in the wonderful name of our Savior and Lord. Amen.